Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us our Lord Jesus Christ from your most precious word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we would pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 25, or 24, sorry. John chapter 21 at verse 24, and we'll also be looking at Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. John chapter 21 at verse 24. Let us hear now God's word. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 6. Question answer 16 asks, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Answer, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? Answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question answer 18 asks, then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. Question answer 19 asks, how do you come to know this? Answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, the sermon only has two points, so that means we don't have to run so fast. We can slow down a little bit now. But we come to the close of the Gospel of John, and I hope that you have enjoyed it as much as I have. It has been said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Jesus, but the Gospel of John tells us about the heart of Jesus. And that is an exaggeration in part, but certainly John does show us the heart of our Savior in greater clarity. Certainly we saw that in the upper room discourse, but even with the woman at the well. The care that Jesus had for the crowds, even as they abandoned him, they left him. And yet Jesus loved them enough to continue to preach the gospel and gospel truth to them. You can think of the care that Jesus had and love that he had for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And especially in Jesus' death and resurrection, the time that Jesus spent with his disciples After the resurrection too, we've seen the love and care that Jesus has for His people. And just as in the other three Gospels, so here in John, we see the true Jesus as He really is. We don't have to try and discover who He is. Some of you may be familiar with those kinds of movements where we have to go into the Gospels and try to figure out which parts are real and which parts are false and try to discover the true Jesus. We don't have to do that because the four Gospels give us the true Jesus in entirety. Everything that has been said in this Gospel tells us perfectly of who Jesus is and what He came to do. We read in verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Some even conservative scholars have argued that this last section was probably written by someone other than the Apostle John. I'm not convinced of that. Certainly, it, along with the whole of the Gospel, could have been written by a scribe that John dictated to, for sure, as the Apostle Paul did on numerous occasions, as we know. But even in this case, John is still the author of this verse. The "we" in this verse is certainly a reference to the New Testament church. Maybe particularly the Ephesian church, where John was ministering at the time, but certainly the church universal is in view here. And you may be saying, how is it that John could say so authoritatively that his testimony is true? That's one of the reasons why, of course, some scholars think that John didn't write that, because he's been so humble, not even naming himself through the Gospel. Now it seems quite arrogant to say, well, we know that his Gospel, his testimony is true. But John would have said so for two main reasons. First, he was an eyewitness to all of these things that had happened. He was there with Jesus this whole time. He was witness to his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection. But second, John did not trust in himself. He trusted in the Holy Spirit to uphold him and carry him along in writing these scriptures. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came about by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so John would have believed that, obviously, too. That even in the writing of this Gospel, he didn't trust it so much because he wrote it, but he trusted the Lord to help him in the writing of these scriptures. Now you might be saying, Pastor, why are you going on about this? Well, because we do need to ask ourselves now, in the light of this reality, a very important question. Is the Jesus that we worship, the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Gospel of John and in the entire Bible? Or have we made a Jesus of our own making in our own image? This is one of the reasons why Reformed pastors and scholars have always not liked images of Jesus. Sometimes we have them in, you know, teaching series or something like that. Maybe if you grew up the way I did in the CRC, you would remember the little felt board, you know, with the pictures that would stick to them. And, of course, one of them would have been Jesus. there's always a danger with that, and there's a real problem with that. And that is that we'll always try to craft Jesus in our own image. And that's why today you have a black Jesus, you have a white Jesus, you have a Nordic Jesus, you have, right? All these different pictures of what Jesus would look like. All because of the idea and the desire that I want Jesus to be like me. And I hope you see the problem with that. So have we made a Jesus of our own making in our own image, or are we worshiping the Jesus of the Bible? We always have that constant temptation to bring God down to our level. Some of you may be familiar with the Bethel movement or with kenosis Christology, which that's a more fancy word for what's happening in the Bethel movement. But there's variations of this heresy, of course, but they essentially are teaching that there were times, or maybe even the entirety of Jesus' ministry on earth, that he was not God. He actually emptied himself of divinity and just was a man. And you can understand the motivation for why you would want to say that. It's insane. It's really not good when you think about it for 2 seconds, but you can understand the motivation for it. Because if Jesus died, lived and died as just a man, then you can go down all kinds of heretical rabbit holes that we in our sin really like. For example, Christ is then no longer our sacrifice for our sins. He's just a good example for us to follow. Or Jesus isn't so far above us. In fact, we could have paid for our own sins too if we were just a little bit better. But we needed some help, right? And so Jesus is that just a little bit better than us help. He's sort of like what the German liberal scholars would call the Übermensch. The Superman. That's what we need. We just need a Superman. Someone that's a little better than us. That's all. We didn't need God to die a human death for us. We just really needed a good person to die for us. God's wrath against our sin wasn't really that great that God would have to pay for it. We just needed a little bit of help. We just really needed a good example to follow, and then we're all good. And all of those thoughts have one basic movement in mind: to bring God down to our level and exalt ourselves. So as we think about the Jesus that we worship, are we worshiping the Jesus of the Bible? Or are we worshiping a Jesus that we made up? Are we worshiping the Jesus who is worthy of all our praise and all glory, both now and forever? Because he alone is the one who has entirely saved us from our sin and from the curse. Or do we worship a Jesus that receives some praise, but us too? Are we seeking to worship our triune God in spirit and in truth, the truth of God's word? Or are we seeking to worship in our truth? You might be saying, Pastor, there is no such thing as our truth. There's the only thing is the truth. And you're exactly right. But we have to remember when we say that, who is the truth? Jesus. Are we worshiping Him? Or are we worshiping a figment of our imaginations? Are we worshiping, at least in part, ourselves? So this is the first question we need to ask ourselves. Are we worshiping the Jesus of the Bible? Are there parts of Jesus' ministry that we've looked at and we go, I don't really like that. I don't really like that Jesus chased people out of the temple with a whip. Do we have a problem with that? Do we have a problem with a Jesus who would associate with prostitutes and tax collectors? We all kind of don't really like the government these days, you know, so that's kind of a hard thing for us. But do we understand that is who our Jesus is and that is who we are to follow in faith and love? Do we believe in the Jesus who was willing to die for and save the woman at the well, who had lived a life of adultery over and over and over again, and was even living in it in that moment when Jesus confronted her? Are we worshiping the Jesus of the Bible? I can pick on you a little bit as an American. I was talking actually with another pastor this week who is a Canadian. He said, what was the hardest thing about coming to Canada? And I would say, well, culturally, you know, it's very similar, and so that's kind of hard because you don't pick up on some of the nuances because they're so close to what you're used to. But one of the things, and he knew I was going to say this, that's really hard about Canadian culture is the politeness. And you know what I'm talking about. Because it's really hard to have an authentic relationship with somebody who's so polite they would never actually tell you what they actually think or mean. So, Canadians, do you have a problem with a Jesus that tells it like it is? Because he does that when you look at chapters, particularly chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the Gospel of John, Jesus is laying it out on the line. Jesus is confronting people, saying, you're dead. You would never choose me unless I first chose you. That's not exactly something we all like to hear. Who wants to hear that? That you're dead. You're dead in your sin and you're condemned to hell, left to yourself. That's who you are. Not exactly a pleasant message. But our Lord Jesus gave that message as he also gave the message of good news, the gospel. So do we worship a Jesus whose tongue, as pictured in Revelation chapter 1, is a two-edged sword that cuts through marrow and bone and sinew. It cuts away all the bad like a surgeon's knife. Going to the very heart of the matter. Is that the Jesus that we worship? Or do we like a softer, kinder, milder Jesus that doesn't offend us ever? You know, sort of, I've always appreciated C.S. Lewis's description of Aslan and seeing it as something similar to how Jesus is described in the Bible. Is he safe? Well, he's not a tame lion, right? But he is good. There's something real about that. He's holy. He's good. He's faithful. He's kind. But he's also fierce. We like the picture of the shepherd, right? Jesus being our good shepherd. And we really like that imagery. You probably have seen, you know, how many in Christian bookstores and whatever, all these pictures of the shepherd with the sheep, and it's such this, oh, this nice green pasture. It wasn't Israel, obviously, wherever the setting is. It's dirt over there, but, you know, somewhere in Scotland or something where it rains all the time. And, oh, beautiful picture, you know, also nice, and, oh, yes. And we forget that one of the things that the shepherd is armed with in Psalm 23 is what? A rod. To what? Destroy his enemies. Psalm 2 is just as real as Psalm 23. In Psalm 2, the Lord Jesus is described as the one who will take a rod of iron and smash the nations to pieces as a piece of pottery. Is this the Jesus that we worship? Or have we made him out to be something else? But then we see the text leads us to ask ourselves another question in verse 25. Are we overwhelmed by the love God has for us in Christ? Certainly there is a bit of hyperbole in the sense of the physical life and ministry of Jesus here in this verse. There wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain all the books of what Jesus said and taught. But it is literally true in the sense of the depth of character of Jesus and of the immensity of the salvation that he has given us. Have we begun to grasp that the love of God is infinite and we are finite? As William Hendrickson wrote, it is literally true that were one to attempt this, trying to describe the love of God, he would discover that the world itself could not contain the written volumes. And this is for the simple reason that no finite number can ever record the deeds performed by infinite love. Who can comprehend Christ? As we just confessed and professed a few moments ago, Christ is one divine person who is also fully God and fully man. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Who can understand that? Who can understand that while Jesus was, as Calvin says, a helpless baby in a manger, was still upholding the entire universe by His almighty power? Who can understand that? Who can understand that Jesus in the same person is the one who knows all things and yet had to learn? Or the one who is all powerful and yet had to sleep? Or the one who is everywhere present and yet at the same time was restricted to one place and at one time? He in the one person was infinite and finite as to His natures. Who can comprehend Him? Who can comprehend what He did? Lived a perfect life in love for us and died a perfect and sacrificial death for us. Can we grasp what the Lord says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Who can understand that? Who can comprehend the width, length, depth, and height of the love of God in Christ Jesus? As Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ," now notice this, "which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Notice that Paul says that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the love of God in Christ, but also that this love of God surpasses our ability to understand. We can grasp the love of God in part, but not the whole. For who can comprehend the width, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Think about the width. When we talk about the width of someone's love, we're talking about its extent. We're talking about to what areas and to what regions, and also to how much of your person is someone willing to love you. Is someone willing to love the whole of you? And are they willing to love you in every circumstance you would find yourself in life? And you know that that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the whole of you. And He loves you in every moment of your life. You think about the length. Part of the greatness we would deem to love is the length of time of which that love endures. It's why we really celebrate with people that have been married for 60 years as opposed to 5. Because we go, well, yeah, you're 5, you're almost only newlyweds, right? And yeah, we've got a ways to go, hopefully. But 60 years is a long time. And we celebrate that. But that's a long time, and it displays the greatness of the love that showed in that marriage. But how much more when we think about that our God chose us in love in eternity past and will love us into eternity future. Certainly, that is a love that is beyond our understanding. And think about the depth. The depth dimension of love describes how sacrificial we would be for that person. To what depths would we go for them in order to love them? Well, think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfection, and He was willing to leave His throne above in order to come down to us and not just live a perfect life on this earth, but come down to die and suffer hell for us. He suffered the deepest of depths for us. And then think about the height of His love. How high does Christ exalt us? Because that is part of what love does too, doesn't it? It exalts others. It lifts them up. How high does Christ exalt us? He, as Psalm 8 says, lifts us up higher than the angels, because He crowns us with glory and honor. So much so that we will be seated in thrones with Christ, and we will even judge the fallen angels. We are raised to such a height that even we who are creatures will be able to stand in the presence of the thrice holy God and not have to shield our faces. Children, can you look at the sun? Well, you can, but you shouldn't. Right? Because it's too bright. It hurts your eyes, and if you stare at it long enough, you'll permanently damage them. Your eyes were not made to stare at the sun. And yet, our resurrected eyes will be made to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His radiant glory. And His light is far brighter than the sun. If it's so bright that the angels who have never sinned have to cover their faces simply because they are creatures, how bright must that light be? And yet it is to that height that we have been raised. All in love. So who can comprehend the love of our God? John 3:16 gets quoted so much these days that, you know, the temptation for us is anything that happens a lot tends to lose its significance. But it isn't wrong that it gets quoted by so many people so many times. Because it is a glorious verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the greatest news we could ever hear. And it speaks to the immensity of God's love for us in Christ. As a hymn goes, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor would the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. Amen. That's great. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing to us our Lord Jesus Christ in truth as it is in Your Word and in power from the Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that we would worship our Lord Jesus and we would worship You, our Heavenly Father, along with the Holy Spirit, that we would worship You, our triune God, as You are. Not as we would want You to be. Not as the world would want You to be. But as You have revealed Yourself, as You are in truth. And O Lord, as we grow in our understanding of who You are, and what You have done to save us, may we see a little farther of the greatness of Your love, and may it always overwhelm us, knowing that we deserve nothing but wrath, but instead have been given divine love. A love so perfect, so pure, so infinite that we could never possibly plumb the depths of it nor understand its height or its width or its length. So we pray, O Lord, would You please cause us to always be overwhelmed and overcome by the love that You have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.